Let's turn together again to Matthew chapter 13. In God's providence, this has been so broken up that when we come to the end of this study, I will be spending some time to show the continuity of the parables of the kingdom, because they are a unit, and we need to see that so that as we read through them, we see that continuity, that unity, that development of the theme of the kingdom of Christ, of which we're a part, of which we desire to learn more and to be more representative, more active even. And so this evening, we are looking at verses 45 and 46, and that will be the full extent of our reading as we take up this seventh parable. Excuse me. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we simply ask that you will now open our minds to this word. Oh Lord, we desire to know your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but we know that that will never be a living reality or experience for us until we behold our Lord and Savior face to face. And then all of those questions, all of those issues that we have studied for our lifetime, all will be answered. But that, Lord, until you call us to yourself, you have given us a full revelation of yourself, of your mind, of your thoughts, of your will, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the opening words of "in the beginning" to the last "amen" in Revelation. So, Lord, humble our hearts. Give us a great joy as our pastor speaks so often of the privilege that is ours to open the text. Oh, Lord, and so bless this text this evening and give us that illumination that can come only from you. Apply it to us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we're at the seventh parable. They've been kind of separated, I realize. It may seem like a lot more than seven. Some have been more detailed in our examination. Others, not so detailed. This particular seventh parable, we're spending, Lord willing, just this evening, just this afternoon. Many would take this seventh parable and say what we really have concerning the merchant and that pearl of great price with what we studied last time and then some weeks before in verse 44, that they're really the same message. Verses following upon one another. That man of whom we read back there in that 44th verse, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, that just as he, we would put this in quotations, knowing that it isn't a true word in our vocabulary, that he just happened to find that, to be walking through that particular field on that particular day, and he stumbled upon that hidden treasure for which he wasn't looking and he wasn't expecting to find anything. Well, in this view then, if you take the view that they are the same, they have the same message, then the issue becomes the pearl of great price is equated with the hidden treasure. Let that sink in just a moment. The That pearl of great price then becomes, if you take them as being equal, that is the sixth parable and the seventh parable, that the pearl of great price is that hidden treasure. And the two men are distinguished in a couple of ways. One position in looking at these parables as one holds that the first man in the field back in verse 44 wasn't looking for, we've stressed that, he wasn't seeking any treasure. When he comes upon it, and he goes then, as we're told there in that text, and he sells as much as he has. And we pointed out last Lord's Day, it isn't that he was a rich man, he was just a common man, but he goes and he sells as much as he has to buy that field in order to make it his own, so that it would be a legal securing of that treasure. And those that hold this particular position in equating the two parables now would liken this particular man to the less religious, among mankind, the natural man in general, so to speak. And then they would go on to tell us that the second man in our parable this evening, that one where we read in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, that the merchant is likened to one who desires to find that which will give him life with God. And he is willing to search the world over and spend all that he has to obtain it. And so this particular individual is likened to those under the conviction of the word. But those it also includes would be such as the Pharisee Nicodemus. And even, some would set before us as an example, the Pharisee, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, they probably would even include such a popular modern figure as Martin Luther. Martin Luther worked so hard to find relief for himself from his own works to deliver his sin-burdened conscience. Now, this second position actually accepts the fundamental premises, principles of the first, but it goes on to point out that the first sort of man really is representative of the Gentiles to whom the gospel would eventually be taken, would be preached, but who had no previous interest nor idea in such a message as the kingdom of heaven. The second sort of man, the merchant, is considered in this view as being representative of the Jews, recognizing that the Jews were the only nation who possessed the ordinances for true worship, the law, the covenant, the promises, and from whom Christ himself was to come. But neither of these positions, I submit to you, neither is in harmony with either this specific parable, number 7, or the immediately preceding parable, number 6, regarding that hidden treasure, much less the other 5 that we could delineate, which our Lord had preached to the multitude there out in that Sea of Galilee, off the shores of Capernaum in the boat. In addition, such positions violate clear doctrines preached by our Lord and further given us through the disciples, not least being those two fundamental characteristics that were laid out in the first parable of the sower and the seed. There were two fundamental, in one of the opening messages, there were those two fundamental principles or characteristics set down as being foundational and running through all of the parables of the kingdom. Namely, first, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And secondly, the divine internal work of God's Spirit in the heart of man that constitute the basis of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom in which no one, in any sense whatsoever, simply stumbles into it by mistake, as it were. And this is the implication, though it's not the explanation given in the two positions presented. Nor does anyone seek or desire that kingdom from some inward motivation based upon that religious nature that all men have most certainly maintained even since the fall. You said, well, what about Martin Luther? Or I could name some other more modern characters, even up to our own day. Our pastor has repeatedly been stressing from Ephesians, he stressed this morning, and he's even made comment in his prayer this evening. We're talking about the Christian having a life with God. And as our dear brother Clyde spoke this morning, man hates God, and the world hates God. The last thing in the world man wants is a life with God. I would just take you back to the Garden of Eden. You say, well, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. And there God placed two cherubim with the flaming swords. Where did man live? Did he take off for the hills? Run for the... No. He lived right outside the garden. Right out for over 1,000 years. The only one that finally fled was Cain after his slaughter of his brother Abel. Man lived outside the very... They could see the garden. They could see inside the tree of life. Where their father Adam would have told them of that fellowship. Man so hates God. I was so struck in rereading this year in the prophets and then also in the New Testament in the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and under the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. Our Lord Jesus speaks of those in Jerusalem, and he speaks of them, how they had sacrificed the prophet Zechariah at the altar, between the altar and the temple. And just think with me for a moment. I'm not wanting to bore you with biblical history or any kind of history, but this isn't boring. This is important. The children of Israel were brought back after that 70-year captivity in Babylon. They were told to rebuild. They were to rebuild the temple. After 14 years, all they had was a slab. Haggai comes along, and he rebukes them. He says, you've built your own houses. You've rebuilt your businesses, but look at the temple. And so with Haggai's encouragement and then the further encouragement of Ezra, later, that temple is eventually rebuilt. And if you read in Ezra, you'll read that the two prophets at that time that were particularly used of God as his mouthpieces were Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah was a mouthpiece of God to those people after they had returned from captivity. It is that Zechariah that the people sacrificed, murdered, between the altar and the temple. Did they want fellowship with God? No. Were they seeking that fellowship? Man doesn't want a life with God because it means that he has to give up, being part of this world and the flesh and the devil. And so we have here a clear underlying principle that, as has been stated, all men hate God, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. They are all under sin. If you just flip over to Romans chapter 3 with me, a most familiar passage, but let's look at it together in those verses of the Apostle Paul where he indicts Jew and Gentile in the beginning in the 9th verse. He says, what then, Romans 3, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And now here you go down in the quotations from the Psalms and such. None are left. Nobody's left as an exception. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, how much more thorough could he be in his statements as he is writing to both Jew and Gentile, but particularly this Gentile letter to the Roman church? Nevertheless, the commanded call, did you hear that? The commanded call in the invitation of Christ in his gospel message is come. Come. Matthew 11:28. Come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can go back to his Sermon on the Mount where when he preached as recorded. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He is not saying you will. He is saying this is the process by which God then will bless you. Previously in Matthew 6, verses 19 and following, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, you know how it ends. There your heart will be also. And so, with other words, we could demonstrate the call, the command of Christ to come. His own earthly ministry, we know, you know, was restricted on purpose to those of Abraham's descendants, to the Jews. As he told the Syrophoenician widow who came regarding her demon-possessed daughter, no, he had come to the house of Israel and to Israel only. It was restricted. The Jews, he called them and he called upon them again and again and again and sent out his disciples, calling them to repent, to believe in him. But they despised him. They despised those royal robes of righteousness in which we are robed in that justification, that righteousness that is imputed to us, as was spoken to us by our young people this afternoon. They despised that righteousness and preferred their own filthy rags of what they considered to be good enough, righteous enough. Oh, I know my dear brothers can testify with me in witnessing to people we know to be generally moral folks will argue and argue and argue. Well, I'm not as bad as others. You've heard it many in many contexts, many times. I think the Lord's got to give me something. I know I've done the best I can. And on, you get this. You know the sense. You know the sense. And for you to tell them, but there are none righteous. No, you need Christ. Oh, well, I believe in Christ. Oh, no, no, no. You must have his righteousness. But unless the Lord opens their heart and their mind, they do not see that need. There, back in the book of Romans, in that ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul uses a different word for seeking when he is speaking of his own people. There in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, he's making a statement here, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stone. Now, that word translated there, pursue, and then I have in italics in verse 32, 31 is pursue, and then in italics, seek. That particular term is different than our Lord uses in the parable. It's a term that can be translated as feverishly running and chasing in order to obtain something. Just feverishly running about and trying to get something. You see, the apostle, if you look in the 10th chapter, is still there, doesn't deny the zeal of his people. Brethren, he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For the Jew to be told that he was a sinner, that he needed to repent, he needed to confess his sin, no. There is the sinner, there is the Gentile, those are the sinners. No, we are the righteous ones. And Paul makes this dramatic contrast between those Gentiles to whom he himself is commissioned to preach the gospel and who were called to Christ and therefore were presented with that divine righteousness of Christ to confess their sin and to come to Christ. He contrasts those Gentiles who were brought to Christ and those Jewish brothers who, like himself, like no other of the Pharisees, being an envoy of the Sanhedrin, was sent to persecute those early believers. But such righteousness cannot be attained or obtained by keeping the law. And we could go on and repeat much that's already been laid out for us in the previous parables as we've looked in great detail at our condition, man's condition in sin, and the glorious message of the kingdom of heaven. That it's all God's work, his sovereign work, with which there is neither cooperation, concession, nor any other work on our part. But I want to take up this seventh parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven, going back to Matthew 13, 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now, I want you to notice something. Unlike the previous parable, the kingdom of heaven is not metaphorically compared to a pearl of great price. Although, as we'll come to see shortly, that does belong as an essential part of the interpretation. But the initial focus is on the merchant. Now, in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Here, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. There's therefore a comparison of this merchant and that character previously in verse 44, that man in the field. But we need to be reminded, as all are agreed, that these two parables, along with the next one, the one concerning the dragnet, are being addressed, first of all, just to the disciples. Because if you go back to verse 36, we're reminded Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. So he's no longer talking to that multitude. Here he is speaking only to the disciples. And he is particularly preparing them for their ministry. He is addressing the issue. He has spoken in five parables of the nature, the method, the means, the character of the kingdom. But now he is addressing to whom they would be preaching, how that kingdom becomes their own, how they become kingdom participants or citizens, or as we've stressed from the very beginning of our taking up these kingdom parables, that as he picks up this new theme, this new aspect, he's not just repeating himself. There is no repetition here, but rather there is a progression, building upon one another, developing the message of the kingdom. And so I would humbly submit to you that this parable before us this afternoon gives us additional information regarding not simply how marvelous, how precious, how priceless Christ's kingdom is, and not only how we make it ours. I'll get the right words out in a moment. But rather, how we make it ours, and how, in addition, we further treat that kingdom in our lives, giving ourselves to that king. Now, let me repeat it, because I puffed on the microphone and lost my train of thought, put in a negative when I didn't mean to. We have here how that kingdom is made ours, but also how we further treat that kingdom in our lives, those of us that are members of that kingdom, as we give ourselves to that king. So I would submit to you that this merchant is not some generic gentleman who is traveling the world seeking what he may purchase. As we find him presented there, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. But rather, this gentleman, and you'll have to stay close with me, that is set before us is himself a believer. He's already a member of the kingdom. He's among the wheat. Now, I'll seek to establish this for you, as I've already indicated, when we come to the next parable concerning the dragnet, and it'll even be further developed as we look at more of the overall picture of the parables. But he's described in terms of his vocation as one who is seeking. Now, we've briefly mentioned beforehand, this can't be a picture of just any natural man. I don't care if he's a Jew or a Gentile. It can't be seeking after anything related to God who is holy, because man is completely unholy, unlawful, and he hates God. But this man, identified as a merchant, is not one who traded in junk. The reason I say that, if you open your history books and go to that first century, you'll find that there were a lot of those in shipping and merchants that went from port to port just looking for all sorts of wares, furniture, whatever, that they could dump at the next port and try to make a profit. Just junk in general. No, this was a very specific merchant, not an ordinary retailer looking for a bargain, cheapest price. The term here for merchant is the word in the original, in the Greek, from which it's the word emporos, from which we get our word emporium, which means a center for commerce. He's already knowledgeable about what he's seeking. He's seeking beautiful pearls. Beautiful pearls. He is an expert in pearls. He's a gemologist. Now, you can show me a fake pearl, and I won't be able to tell you the difference between that little fake pearl and a real pearl, and probably even a plastic pearl, if you were to show that to me and it didn't have its hole in it so that I could really see that it was plastic. I don't know anything about pearls or anything about diamonds. I'm not a gemologist whatsoever. But here is one who is an expert. So that here is one who knows Christ as a believer. Here is one who's already received that hidden treasure. It has become his by faith. He's already fully acquainted with the treasures of heaven. His desire now is to be even richer, to have more. He desires to possess fully that one pearl of the greatest price. There's one thing in life, folks, you and I can covet, and it's not breaking the 10th commandment. We can covet and covet and covet more and more of Christ and never break that commandment. Here is this man who desired, who coveted the greatest, more and more and more. Now, John Calvin sees a greater similarity in these two parables without the more actual progression that I've stated for you, but his observation at this point I believe is correct and right on the mark and needful for us to hear. Listen to this. It's not a long statement. Now let us get to the sum of both parables. Only those are capable of receiving the grace of the gospel who set aside all other desires and devote themselves and their studies completely to making it their own. And we must observe that Christ does not say that the hidden treasure or the pearl are so prized by all that they would gladly give everything they have for it, but that they recognize the price of the treasure after they have found and known it. And the experienced merchant makes a similar assessment of the pearl. These words point to the knowledge of faith. It is as if Christ said that the kingdom of heaven is not thought to be worth anything since we men have no taste for it. You just look at the world and do not realize what an incomparable treasure the Lord offers in the gospel. But here we have this experienced merchant who makes an assessment of that pearl because of the knowledge of faith. Now, I would just say to you, I'm reading this for myself, that it tells me this merchant must be one who already possessed faith, as it points to the knowledge of faith, as he was already in possession of the treasure, already aware of the value of pearls. He was a merchant seeking beautiful pearls and was looking further for that incomparable pearl. Now, you may please tell me if you disagree later, this is not something that I'm going to fight anyone over, but there is more to be considered. This term seeking that is ascribed to the merchant is a word that represents someone that is most interested in obtaining a particular object. And it seems to me to be in line with what Calvin commends to us as the meaning of this parable, especially that the man who's a merchant has set everything aside. He has set all else aside, all other desires, and devotes himself and the studies of his journeys and his life to making that most treasured pearl which he seeks his very own. Verse 46, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. As a merchant of pearls, he knows what he's looking for. As a merchant of pearls, he knows what he's looking for. So that this can only refer to one who's already been given the knowledge of God in Christ and ever desires to increase in that knowledge and consequently then to increase in faith. Faith rests upon the knowledge of God's word. The more you know that word, the more that is set before your soul to receive in faith. And this merchant unquestionably sought more and more, examining one pearl after another, checking its size. And here I'm just picking, as I would think about looking at a pearl, its size and its smoothness and its color. I don't know. But this merchant is never satisfied with those that were not more than he already had. And he just believed there had to be yet one that was even greater, that was far superior. And finally, he finds the perfect one, the one pearl of great price, precious beyond all other pearls in the world. And like the man in the field, what do we read? He goes and sells everything. Hasas was the previous word. As much as he had, he sells everything, as much as he has, to make that priceless pearl his own. Because once again, the purchase of the pearl, like the purchase of the field in the previous parable, represents to us that the kingdom must become personally ours. Christ must be personally ours. And I would stress, because he is a person, he must be personally ours. And it's through the purchase price of Christ's own blood that we are bought. Without that money and without that price, as we looked at Isaiah 55, verse 1 last time. But there's a development. There's a development of the merchant and his relationship. There's progress here to both the kingdom and the king. The verb that is translated here, sold, in verse 46, piprosko, is different from the more common verb used in verse 44, poleo. The verb in verse 46 is found in contexts such as Matthew 18, so let's just flip over there, Matthew 18, 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. One other verse, Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold. That's the paprosko, sold under sin. Now what we see in this parable regarding the merchant is that he not only sold everything, as much as he had in this world, but this particular word for sold is used in the context of selling yourself as a slave. His faith so attaches himself to this object of his faith as he advances in his knowledge of the pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies that kingdom, that this merchant sells himself, his very life, and all that he is for Christ and his kingdom. Now, here's an advancement. It's an advancement in explaining the cost of becoming a member of Christ's kingdom. Go back with me to the study of Exodus chapter 7, where the children of Israel, Genesis 47, just before the book of Exodus, Genesis 47, where the children of Israel find themselves in those days when Joseph has gone down, he's been taken to Pharaoh, and he has interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And in verse 18, he had interpreted the dream of the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. When that year ended, they came to him the next year at the end of the 7 years of good. And they said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? But buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Now, you know the account. They had sold everything for food after that time of blessing had been given, a good harvest for 7 full years. And then came the famine. And the people of Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Okay, we've used up all our money. We've given you our livestock. The land was just desolate, so it amounted to nothing. It was unusable. And so we come and we bring that unusable land, yes, but we bring our very selves as servants, as slaves to Pharaoh. What does the Apostle Paul say to us regarding that one who is greater than Joseph as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The merchant here, dear ones, is depicted as selling himself into slavery of Jesus Christ, the King. He's already been brought to recognize the price of the kingdom, that more comprehensive price, but his faith, based upon his increasing knowledge, his appreciation, his love for that treasure, that pearl, brings him to give himself into the complete service of King Jesus. Is it perfect? No, it's never perfect. But it is, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans once again in that sixth chapter this time, a chapter that at times gave me much difficulty over the years, where Paul says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live." There's life. "Live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 18, we're slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, we're slaves of God. We've been sold. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. To him belongs all of our obedience and loyalty and faith and commitment. No holds are barred by the merchant. He gives all. He gives himself. He sees the kingdom of heaven. He sees that king of that kingdom in its inexpressible glory, and he makes it his and gives himself to it by faith, God-given faith. And such are to be those ourselves who belong to the Lord Jesus, who are members of his kingdom, such as each man's own price, if you will, in relationship to his kingdom, to this kingdom of Christ. To demand, that demand is for our all to live with him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, oh, how far, far short do each one of us fall, so far, far below. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Lord, even as we have heard the young people's response in answer to the question of justification, we do not lean upon our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ and his perfect obedience. And we pray, O Lord, that we will not simply be satisfied with a life with Christ that is only nominal, superficial, an inch thick, and only on the Lord's day, an hour here, an hour there, a few minutes each day a week, running our finger over a verse or bowing our heads for a prayer of grace and blessing at the table, but, O Lord, that our lives will be taken up with that pearl of great price in his kingdom, that you would cause us to advance because of how precious, of how beautiful, glorious, and great our King and kingdom are. In his name we pray. Amen.